Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church, which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now, let's join our preacher for the message.
Good morning, Christ Community Church. Praise God. I want to start with the foundations. The foundations are important. They're extremely important. We're sitting in a building right now, a school, that has a foundation under it. And it doesn't matter, most people don't really care about the foundation. When you see a building going up, you're really concerned, is it going to be a house? Is it going to be an apartment? Is it going to be a Walmart? Is it going to be a Target? You know, that's what you really care about. But really, you know, there's so much effort and importance to the foundation. It doesn't matter what the architect designs or whether the engineers survey things properly or even if the construction workers build a glorious building on top of a foundation. If that foundation is weak and if it is changing and it moves and it's created or it's built on sand, as the Lord says. Because regardless of what happens, that building, that structure will fall due to that weak foundation. And for the Christian, our foundation always has to be God's Word, the Bible. That's our foundation. Doesn't matter what the world says and the pragmatism of the world says that things have changed and it's 2,000 years old and blah, 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 blah. The foundations always have to be the Bible. It is the only thing that is unchanging, unmovable. It's God's Word and His truth. This next few weeks in the making of marriage, we're going to be looking at God's Word specifically for His design, His making of marriage. What did He create? Why did He create it? What are the roles that each man and woman have in marriage? And why did He create it the way He did? There's absolutely a purpose behind it. Now, many of you that are over the age of, 30, 40, probably would have never thought that 25 years ago or so that somebody would ask you, what is the definition of marriage? Right? You would have never been asked that question. How do you define marriage? It just was. It's a man and a woman. And they, you know, man and woman have a little baby. Okay? And there were three in the family, right? Three is the magic number, if you remember that. Back in the 70s, right? So, you would have never thought that. But now, and just recently, in the last, starting from the 1950s with no-fault divorce, already moving up to now, where the Supreme Court has basically overturned or believed that they overridden thousands of years of man and natural law to say that a marriage is basically anything between two consenting adults, and that's it. Well, that's it. That's good enough. It has no definition. It's open and it's fair game. And the world has been attacking and causing marriage to be under siege. Society, culture, we'd call that the spirit of the age, if you will. Sadly, the spirit of the age has also seeped into the church. It's happened. The Word of God often takes a back seat to pragmatism, takes a back seat to avoid the appearance of intolerance or insensitivity. And all over the world, we see denominational debates around whether a pastor can be a homosexual and active in the pulpit, whether homosexuality is even a sin. We get that. Whether you should hold marriage ceremonies for same-sex weddings. There's division all over, even in the church. And why would that be? That's why we need to go back to the beginning and see how that foundation was set. And that's why we always go back to God's Word, and we'll go back to the book of beginnings in Genesis. Dr. Albert Mohler says that the Christian church does not ask the U.S. Supreme Court or any other human court what marriage is. Marriage is a pre-political institution defined by our Creator for His glory and human flourishing. And I doubt there's anybody in this room that would not say amen to that. Amen. It is pre-political. It does not require man's stamp of approval, as it were. It's here in God's Word. Please go back a page or so. It might be two pages in your Bible to Genesis 1:26. It is the sixth day of creation. It's going to provide us some context of what marriage is about and why it's for, and it's important to always have that context. So 1:26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." In Genesis 1:31, we see that God declares that He made everything very good. And so we know that Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day, and that everything created at the end of the sixth day was very good. And then we see in Genesis 2, and in verses 1 through 3, it's the next day. It's the seventh day, and God is resting from His work of creation. All right? Then we go into Genesis 4, and the Scripture kind of goes back to day six, and it starts to provide a more detailed description of day six creation. And in verse 7, we see that there's no man to work the ground, and that the Lord formed man from dust and breathed life into his nostrils. That's Adam. Verse 8 and 9, we see the Lord planted the Garden of Eden and the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then skip down to verse 15 and 17, the Lord places Adam in the garden to tend it, but commanded him not to eat from the knowledge of good and evil. And finally, we see Adam naming all the animals, and that's where we are right now in Genesis 2:18. At this point of the six-day creation, we read that there's something that is not good. The Lord God said it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, that doesn't mean that there's something bad or evil in the creation order. This is pre-fall. So, it's not that there was not good, or it was not perfect, or it was less than perfect. The creation was perfect. It's that there was something missing. There was something more. Again, this is all pre-fall. This was not a mistake on God's part. It wasn't like He missed something and like, oops, you know, I forgot this, I got to go back and fix it. This is all part of the six-day creation. Now, we can picture Adam, as you can imagine, Adam in the garden. All these animals start showing up, and there must have been thousands and thousands of kinds of animals, and it must have been pretty cool, right, to see the alligator and the hippopotamus, and, you know, makes you wonder how he came up with those names, but, you know, it must have been pretty neat to see these animals coming, and that was his job, and I'm sure it was pretty exciting. I mean, this all happened in one day, right? One literal day. Lots of animals. And he must have noticed something pretty early on. You know, he was a smart guy. He wasn't a fool. He must have noticed that, hey, they're coming, and there's something different about these guys, and they might actually have, oh, something, a male and female. There's two. And so he's looking, and, you know, he found that after all the naming of the animals, there's no animal, there's no female for him. Even though creation, even up to this point, was perfectly created by God, everything around Adam was good, the Garden of Eden was beautiful, the animals are coming, there's, you know, and he's naming them, there's something missing, there is no companion, there's no one suitable, there's no partner, there's no helper for Adam to help him fulfill his requirement to multiply and fill the earth and take dominion. Adam needed that helper. And that's when God says, "I will make him a helper suitable or fit for him." So He's going to make him a helper. Now, while we're all equal in the eyes of God and one in Christ Jesus, right? Galatians 3. Men and women do have different roles. And here it's very clear. It's important to know that the woman's role is to be the helper. This is not This is a God-ordained role that is not in any way menial or secondary. I want to just nip that right here. Okay? The helper is someone that is, it's critical and complementary to the man. And in fact, that same word, the Hebrew word ezer, means help. And in a sense of aid or support, it's actually used multiple times to describe the Lord. That same word. In Psalms 20, 121, and 124. Moses also spoke as God as a helper. The same word the one who delivered him from Pharaoh, Exodus 18, and it's often associated with shield in describing God's protective care. In the case of the biblical design of marriage, helper is an indispensable partner to the divine, to achieve the divine commission placed upon mankind. So it is not something that is menial, subservient. And frankly, I don't know what I would do without my wife. And I'm not going to look over there. I would be a complete mess, frankly. Let's see if any of these things sound familiar to any of you. Honey, can you give me a haircut? I know that's familiar to her because I'm going to ask her that later today. Honey, can you help me find my glasses? Honey, I'm sick. Can you help me feel better? Honey, please homeschool the children. Honey, I'm unsure about this situation. Help me figure it out. Honey, I am fearful. Please encourage me. Honey, I am tempted. Please pray for me. Honey, please help me. This is more than just somebody there to, you know, be at your beck and call. It's someone who is going to help you achieve the commission that's placed on men and women. Proverbs 18 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." And all the men said, amen. By the way, men, this doesn't exclude you from helping your wives. It's on the contrary. We have our roles to play in marriage. We will speak of those in a bit, but in future messages. But we are called to be priests, prophets, providers, and protectors of our homes. And as of our homes, our wives and our children. And as such, whenever you actually play that role of leader in your house, you are going to help your wife. It's got to happen. So it is not for the woman to help the man, and the man in no way, can in shape or form, helps the woman. But it's about a role, a specific role that God has laid out. And neither husbands nor wives can expect to play a different role in marriage than what God designed and created. And then expect that we would live in harmony. And I wrote that, and just today when we were singing, and I heard, "Behold our God," and I'm hearing, you know, the men sing and the women sing their parts, and there's a harmony there. And it would have been, you know, probably not as impactful to me if it would have just been all men singing their parts. It has to be men and women. That's how God created it. And as we continue in this Making a Marriage series, we're going to learn more about the individual roles of husband and wives, and we'll get into some more details, and how both roles for male and female are there to fulfill God's purposes for our marriages. But we know that God had told man to take dominion of over all the earth and to fill the earth, as we read in Genesis 1. And, we can almost infer that man by himself probably could not have taken dominion over all the earth. I mean, Adam just got to naming the animals, and God called in the reinforcements, right? He called Eve because Adam, that was as far as he could do. He can name the animals, and now you need some help. It's not good for you to be alone. We would probably make a mess of our things if it were not for women. But we also see in this text that in Genesis 1 that God's purposes for marriage is so that we would fill the earth. And not so much just to have children and procreate or adopt or, you know, that it's not just having children. It's about producing godly offspring, as it says in Malachi 2:15. So godly offspring, it's not so much just an act of procreation, although that can be important as well. The goal is to raise godly offspring that would ultimately shine the glory of God on earth. And Psalm 127 says, "Children are a heritage for the Lord." And it's true. Any of you that are blessed to have children would know that already. And sometimes you probably ask for a little less blessing, and sometimes you want a little more blessing. I understand that. But John Wesley, in a sermon on family religion, preached that next to your wife are your children, immortal spirits whom God has for a time entrusted to your care, that you may train them up in all holiness and fit them for the enjoyment of God in eternity. This is a glorious and important trust, seeing that a soul is of more value than all the world beside. A soul, that your child's soul is of more value than anything else. And it is required that you have, to produce godly offspring, to have the one man and one woman, both the male and the female, operating in their appropriate roles in order to effectively produce these offspring. As I said earlier, you know, I love to hear the children singing. And I can't, you know, imagine, I can't believe, and I'm sure I'm thinking too small, when I think of these children growing up and spreading God's message of the gospel around the world, creating and procreating their own godly offspring, and how that multiplies, multiplying and filling the earth. That is the goal. That's our goal here in the Word. It's our goal here in Christ Community Church. But without that solid foundation of marriage, without understanding what God's design is, where are these offspring going to come from? It doesn't matter if the world can adopt, or through science, or through some way have, you know, children, the man and man and woman and woman, they can't produce godly offspring. They cannot. The Lord can. We'll never take that away from them, but they cannot. It says right here. So as parents, we're to live out Deuteronomy 6, diligently teaching our children God's statutes and commands, and raising a godly offspring for His glory and for His purposes. In verse 21, we're going to see verse 21 and 22. Let's read it. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And when he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman and brought her to the man. Our Lord chose to make Eve from Adam. He had other options, as you know. But God made Adam out of the dust, and God made, or as it says in the NASB, fashioned. He fashioned Eve out of Adam's rib, which in fact is a word that's also used in the description of the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle, as the side. So you can imagine God taking not only a rib, but a side of Adam, his flesh. And instead of using dust to create Eve, he creates Eve out of Adam. Fashioned is literally the word built. It's a picture of careful planning, development, measuring, the working of one's hands. I look at the potter, and you know, we sing that song, the potter's hands are molding and shaping, fashioning Eve out of Adam. So God took the material out of man, a bit of bone, a bit of flesh, and He fashioned woman, a creation of grace and beauty. The woman taken from the man's side was to show that she was of the same substance of the man. Not out of the dust, the same substance as the man. She was flesh. And we'll see, as he says, the woman, it underscores the human family. It underscores the one source. She has all the same characteristics as the man. She's self-conscious. She's intelligent. She's aware. She's creative. She's spiritual. She has personality. As a person, she is the same. All the image of God gives to the man, He also gives to the woman. And it's interesting, you know, as I was reading this, you see this sanctity of marriage, God as its creator. It becomes clearer, you know, when you start to read things like God brings Eve to the man. He creates Eve, brings her to the man. In a manner of speaking, it's almost as that father taking his daughter to the altar to be wed. The father brings the daughter to the man, and God gives Eve away to Adam. And Adam's first recorded words in the scripture is, arguably the most romantic ever uttered, I think is pretty cool. And I've heard some people say it in a certain way, and I'm not going to do it that way because I'm not that cool. But he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Can you imagine that? This man who is alone, he is without a helper, he sees all these animals, they're out there, as my wife likes to say, frolicking. Everything frolics. Horses frolic, deer frolic, they all frolic. They're out there frolicking, and he's there. Well, this is kind of neat, but I don't have one of them. I don't know what frolicking is. And he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." She was taken out of me. The Bible commentator Matthew Henry puts it this way. "The man was dust refined." And we're all just decorated dust. Amen. "The man was dust refined, but the woman was dust double refined. One removed further from the earth. That the woman was made out of a rib, out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." Something was taken out of Adam. And that something was taken in order that he might embrace it with greater love. It's something that was a part of himself. Our wives are parts of ourselves. They ought to be. He lost the rib, but he received a far richer reward. The Lord God brought him Eve, and he now saw himself, who had been incomplete, made complete in his wife and his helper. And it's, we see in verse 24, this is a lifelong commitment. This was not something that was going to be temporary. And as I mentioned earlier, our society, since even before the no-fault divorce laws, has always made, and almost back in, you can read, we'll read Matthew in a bit, even back in Jesus' time and before that, there was always, almost from the fall, there was a desire to split, a divorce, to find a reason to split up. But the Lord says here that this is a lifelong commitment. This is a lifelong covenant. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This passage was actually quoted by Jesus in Matthew 19 and also recorded in Mark 10. And Jesus was answering the Pharisees a question about divorce. They were seeking to find Jesus' idea of divorce. Hey, back in the Old Testament, they let us divorce for any reason. What do you say, Jesus? And Jesus says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Anybody ever wants to argue whether God made male or female, or Jesus ever spoke about homosexuality, or spoke about same-sex marriage? It's right there. "In the beginning, he made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." A direct quote of Genesis 2:24. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." This is something that is always quoted, or virtually quoted every time at a wedding. "What God has joined together, let man not separate." I've been to a few weddings. I think there are a couple where they did not say this. Makes you wonder, right? There's already a hedge. Well, just in case it doesn't work out. God's not going to separate. Not going to allow it to separate. Marriage does involve a man and a woman united in a lifelong commitment. These are two individuals bound by vows, pledging a new commitment to each other. And as such, they have to leave their old commitments behind. And that's what the leaving the father and the mother means. Now, in studying, Israel and most Jews did not actually leave the house. It's not about leaving the house. They probably stayed very close to their house. But it was more about the authority, leaving the authority of the father and the mother and now establishing their own authority in their own household. OK, Okay, so it's not, well, they got to get out of the house, and if they're not out of the house, they're not really married. It's not so much that. Now, we're not supposed to disobey or dishonor our parents. We know that. That's one of the commandments, the first one with the promise. But we are to leave, and we are to let loose. We're supposed to set free. Parents, someday you're going to have to let your children go. You're going to have to let your men become men and leave their own households. And I will have to let my daughters go and let them be wives and helpers to their husbands. The man's priority should always be for his wife. These two people, although now they're freed from their parents and that authority, they're not independent and they're not isolated. Now they are dependent on one another and they're responsible towards one another. I see way too many times, and I work in an environment that's mostly secular, and I see marriages. I see one of two things. I either see cohabitation, and where the man in particular does not want to commit to marriage, and for some reason, the woman accepts that. I don't know why. And says, no, he doesn't believe in marriage. So why would you want to be with somebody who's not willing to make a lifelong commitment to you, to make that covenant with you? Or you see the other side, which is a marriage that is very open and free and we can do whatever we want, and which is no marriage at all because there is no commitment to one another. Quite the opposite. They have to become dependent and responsible towards one another. One flesh depicts the importance of this bonding that happens between two individuals that results in one new person, the one flesh. The two become one. Our sexuality, our male and female, that's how God made us. It doesn't matter if it's sex between two men. That does not make it a one flesh union. It cannot, because that's not how it was designed. Our human sexuality, both male and female, creates our oneness with this other person through physical union, the way God designed it. And it's a good thing, because He created it. And you only need to read the Song of Solomon if you want to see how a husband and wife can enjoy one another, how they can delay gratification until they're married, and to learn that the consummation of their marriage is not only physical, but it's also spiritual. And the leaving and cleaving, the leaving and uniting as one flesh, it also involves this public declaration. Because you can't leave your parents effectively and say, I'm leaving your authority to establish my own family unit here and have authority in my own home, unless you publicly declare that. And it has to be publicly declared in the sight of God. It's not a private matter. It's not something you can do in secret. In other words, marriage is not just a contract. And as much as the world would say today, and the Supreme Court and government would say, it's a law, it's a contract. And it's interesting because there are, I thought, some states that are trying to take away even all marriage licenses. They're standing against, in opposition to same-sex marriage. But their solution is to no marriage in our states. But marriage is not a contract. It's not a piece of paper. Marriage is a relationship, a covenant between two individuals and a third, God Himself. The couple is accountable to God for what they've done. In Malachi, going back to Malachi 2:15, it says, the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. He's talking to Israel here. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? So God is the one that makes you one. And yes, you work and you have the physical union, the consummation of marriage, but God makes you one. We were blessed to be able to go to Ramiro's and Angela's wedding last weekend. Where are you guys? Still in the clouds. That's awesome. That's awesome. And you know what? It'll be like that. It should be. Forever. We celebrated and witnessed along with family and friends, and listen intently to the vows being read to each other and their covenant with one another. And, when you hear, I present to you husband and wife, you clap, but really what they're doing is The one witness, the important witness, is the Lord. He's the one that's witnessing their union. He's the one that seals that union between husband and wife. And we're all there to celebrate and enjoy and to support them as they now become one flesh. John Piper, in his book, The Momentary Marriage, writes, "Marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant relationship to His redeemed people, the church. And therefore, the highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and His church on display. That is why marriage exists. Staying married, therefore, is not mainly about staying in love. It is about keeping covenant till death do us part, or as long as we both shall live. It is a sacred covenant promise, the same kind that Jesus made with His bride when He died for her." See, our marriages are beyond our need to have a helper, our desire to fulfill God's command to take dominion and to multiply and fill the earth with godly children. Marriage is a reflection of Christ and His church. And in the coming weeks, we'll get into that a little bit more. I don't have time to unpack all that and how that means. But we'll be studying out of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and where he goes in depth into these roles of man and woman, and our how we relate with one another, and how we sanctify one another, and how we are a mirror of that relationship of Christ and His church, and why it's so important as believers in Christ, as followers of Christ, that we would adhere to God's creation order, His design for marriage. And stand behind His word and say, this is what the word says about marriage. Because if we do otherwise, as we've seen in other denominations and the compromise that's occurring, it ultimately undermines Christ's relationship with the church, or at least shows a false picture of it. So our marriages should be that we're not perfect and only Christ is perfect, understood. So we should always strive for the ideal. When a man leaves his parents to marry his wife, I got to get that one right. When a man leaves his parents to marry his wife, the couple exchanges vows of commitment before God and man, and consummates their vows in sexual union. It is just not man, woman, parent, or pastor that affirms that union. God is the one who joins husband and wife into a one flesh union, and the world is in violent opposition to this. And we see it. We've seen it. All too recently, the counterfeit marriages, which they are counterfeits of the day, say that it doesn't matter what type of relationship you're in, whether it's cohabitation, same sex, polygamy, you might want to be with a minor. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. All that matters is that you're in love, whatever that means to that particular party or individuals. That's all that matters. Whatever you want to be, as long as they all just love each other. God doesn't recognize that as marriage. He will not recognize that as marriage. It is a deviant distortion of God's creation and His design. That's the only way to say it. God's Word says marriage is between one man and one woman, one male and one female, made in His image, leaving their parents, cleaving to each other, becoming one flesh for life, and these people, bonded by God, unified by God, that they would be fruitful, they would multiply, and raise godly offspring, and take the dominion of the earth. And that's why God created from the very beginning. And it's the only biblical definition for marriage. There is no other, no matter what anybody says. To quote Matthew Henry again, and I'll close, "Adam lost a rib, and without any lessening of his strength or attractiveness, for doubtless the flesh was closed without a scar. Instead, he had a helper for him, which abundantly made up his loss. What God takes away from his people, he will, one way or another, restore with advantage. In this, and as in many other things, Adam was a figure of him that was to come. For out of the side of Christ, the second Adam, his spouse, the church, was formed. When he slept the sleep, the deep sleep of death upon the cross, and his side was opened, And there came out blood and water. Blood to purchase his church, and water to purify it to himself. Let's pray.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love the people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch.org.